In your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. We're continuing our special Advent Christmas series in the month of December. We're looking at the first Christmas carols ever written and sung. And those first four Christmas carols are found in the Bible, not in our hymn books, but in the Bible, in the Gospel of Luke. Last week we looked at the very first Christmas carol, which was written by Mary, the mother of Jesus. This morning, we're going to study the next Christmas carol, the second Christmas carol recorded in the Scripture, and that's written by Zechariah the priest, and that's found in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. So Luke 1, 67 through 79, hear the word of the Lord. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, Father, we pray we want to do more than merely understand this text. We want to meet with Christ this morning. So please bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word. Make it a means of grace indeed by which Christ communicates to us all of those benefits, all of the spiritual blessings through his mediation. Do this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So waiting. Do you like to wait? You probably don't. Probably none of us like to wait. Whether it's for seeing who's going to be the next Heisman winner in college football, or the next installment of Star Wars coming out in the theaters, a big part of our life is actually waiting. Statistics show this, that the average person spends close to an hour every day waiting for something. Elevators, traffic lights, your turn at the intersection, your turn to pay at the grocery store, a cup of coffee, a table or food at a restaurant, the computer to load, the friend to text you back, or food to cook. On average, we wait a total of an hour a day. When you add up all that over a lifespan of 70 years, that means the average person will spend more than 3 years of their lives waiting for something to happen. This time of year is called the Advent season. Advent meaning the coming of Jesus. And the Advent season has a lot about waiting and anticipation. It's God's people waiting and anticipating the arrival of the Messiah, the arrival of Jesus the Christ. Now, how long did God's people have to wait for Jesus to come? Well, a really, really long time. The first promise began at the beginning of history with our first parents, with Adam and Eve after the fall. God promised that he would send forth one from the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. So in a sense, God's people have been waiting since the beginning of time. I mean, over 4,000 years for the coming Messiah. So we thought 3 years was a long time over our life. This is all of human history. But another sense of the waiting of God's people includes the 400 years in between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There's that 400 years gap there. For 400 years after the prophet Malachi, there are 400 years of silence from God, meaning there is no special word from God through a prophet or through some supernatural way. It was the 400 years of silence. But then that silence ended. It ended when the angel Gabriel arrived on the scene to announce the births of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus the Christ to each of their parents. And those are just two examples in scriptures of God's people waiting. I mention waiting because here in our text today, Zechariah, the author of this song, and this song is all about the Messiah. He's going to mention a little bit about his son, but really this whole song is about Christ. That's why it's a Christmas carol. He had to wait 9 months before he could not only sing, but even say a word leading up to this song. But as we'll see, after those 9 months of waiting and after the birth of his son, Zechariah is going to pen and sing one of the first Christmas carols. And in it, Zechariah is going to sing about blessing God, blessing him for the coming Messiah, blessing God for the birth of his son, who will be the Messiah's forerunner. So that's really, as we look at the content, that's really what the emphasis of the text will be, is in this song is Zechariah is blessing God. He's blessing God for the Messiah, and he's blessing God for his son, John the Baptist. But before we look at the song of Zechariah for us this morning, it's important to know the context surrounding this song. The most important context, this is the most important context of this song, is that Mary was told by the angel of the Lord that she will bear in her womb the Son of God, the Messiah. Mary will give birth to the Savior of the world. That's the most important context. That's huge. The Messiah has finally come, and he'll come through the birth canal of Mary. You know, Zechariah knows all about Mary's encounter with the angel, because right after Mary found out, what did she do? She left home to go talk to her cousin, her much older cousin, Elizabeth, and her husband, Zechariah here, who was a priest. And we get this rare glimpse into the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus, because when Mary visits Elizabeth, they both were with child, and when Mary sees Elizabeth for the first time since that miraculous conception, do y'all remember what happened? The baby in Elizabeth's womb leapt. It was John the Baptist, showing this unique relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus, and also how precious life is even inside the mother's womb. This is all the context leading up to this song. So that's an important piece of information in understanding Zechariah's song here. He's blessing God for the Messiah because he's found out through Mary that the Messiah is coming, that she's going to give birth to him. Now here's the other important piece of information before we look at this song. Is he's blessing, when the angel of the Lord, when Gabriel first visited Zechariah and Elizabeth, this is important context. It's recorded in Luke 1, verses 5 through 25 that our brother Joseph read for us. There the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah and Elizabeth and tells them that Elizabeth will bear a son, and they shall call his name John. Now how did Zechariah respond when he first hears that? This is how he responds, the text says. It says, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Zechariah responds in this way, saying to the angel of the Lord, "Are you sure about this? Have you not seen who I am or seen who my wife is? We're beyond the childbearing age." We're told earlier that this godly couple desired a child, but they were unable, for Elizabeth's womb was barren. They're up in years. They're seemingly beyond hope in ever having children. And then we see here that the angel arrives, tells them they'll have a son. And Zechariah is thinking, no way. Is he talking to the right people? Zechariah responds with unbelief. He questioned the power of God within his question here, directed at the angel of the Lord. His question implied doubt and unbelief that God could, in fact, bring forth life in his wife's womb. Now, I want us to slow down here because this is really important context before we get to Zechariah's song. Knowing his unbelief here and how he responds, this is important. As Zechariah hears the angel's message of doing the miraculous, Zechariah's response is, frankly put, unbelief. Now, think about who Zechariah is. He is a man of God, the text says. We're told, when we're introduced to him in Luke 1:6, that he is righteous before God. that he walks blamelessly, that he follows all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This man is described as a man of God, as a man of faith. He's a priest also. And what is a priest? A priest is one who speaks to God on behalf of God's people. He's from the line of Aaron in the house of Levi. So that's who Zechariah is. And the angel actually appears to Zechariah actually while Zechariah is serving in the temple, serving in worship of God, in the regular worship of the temple. So even when the angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah, he is in the midst of ministry for God's people. Okay, that's who Zechariah is. This man knows the scriptures. He's well versed in the history of God's people and in the Old Testament text. He's a priest in the temple. I mentioned that because Zechariah had to know God's previous record of performing miraculous births. Right? He had to know those stories before the angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him about performing that with his wife. Zechariah had to know about the birth of Isaac. Do you remember that story? Abraham and his wife Sarah were older, advanced in years. They were beyond the age-bearing years. What happened? God visited and spoke to Abraham, promising to Abraham that he is going to be a father of a nation, that he will have an offspring, and that offspring would bless all the families of the earth. What's amazing about this promise God gave to Abraham back in the book of Genesis was at that time, Abraham had no children. No children. Not only that, he was advanced in years. He was older. And then not only that, Sarah was barren. So God promised to Abraham he would be a father of a nation when he had no children at the time. If you remember their story, Abraham and Sarah doubted whether or not God would fulfill this promise to them because of their age, but also because of the delay of the fulfillment of this promise. Abraham was 75 years old when God made that covenantal promise with him. 75. They had to wait 25 years before their first child. Okay, God made this promise saying, I'm going to make you a father of a huge nation at 75. And then for 25 years, nothing. No children. No one. It wasn't after 25 years until Isaac was born. Abraham was 100 years old. And then the Lord miraculously opened Sarah's womb and brought forth a child, little Isaac. I mention this because surely Zechariah had to know that story, right? He had to know. I knew he knew the story because even in our song, he talks about the covenant God made with Abraham. He mentions that exact covenant here in this song. But somehow, in the midst of his circumstances, he forgot the story of God's power. Or maybe he didn't just forget it. He thought it could never really apply in his own life. And we'll look at that more. Now, maybe we would give Zechariah a pass for forgetting about Yahweh being this God of the womb, if there were only one story like that. But there's not. There's many more. We don't have time. I could go through every story of how God is the Lord of the womb, and we'd be here all morning. We wouldn't have time to eat. But let me give you one more. We looked at one even last week, that of Hannah and of her son Samuel. Let me give you one more for safe measures to show you that Zechariah should have known better if he only knew the scriptures. Not if he only knew them, but believed them when he was in his own dire circumstances. Here's another one. There's a story of Rachel and Jacob. Remember, Jacob is Isaac's son. Jacob married Rachel. That marriage story itself is one for the books, but the Bible says Rachel's womb was barren. Then the Lord miraculously opened Rachel's womb and gave her a son. The Bible says this in Genesis 30, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. Now, I know that's a long introduction. I mentioned these two stories to show you that Zechariah had known at least two stories of God historically, of miraculously opening the wombs of different women to bring forth children. He did it to Sarah in old age. He did it for Rachel. So Zechariah should have known and seen God's power in the scriptures, that he's the God of the womb, and trusted in his word. Not only should he have known God is the Lord of the womb from the scriptures and specific events, he should have trusted God had this power because, well, you know, he created all things. Right? If God created everything out of nothing, surely he has the power to bring forth life in a barren womb. In terms of power, that's not much compared to the amazing feats he's done throughout history. Let me give you one more reason why Zechariah should have believed God's word. Not only because he had seen God's power demonstrated in the scriptures of opening wombs, not only because he knew of God's power of creating everything, but most of all, we believe God's word because it is God speaking. Even if he hadn't known any of those things before or seen them done in history or in the scriptures, as his children, when God says something, we should believe it, trust it right away, for God is speaking to us. We should never doubt God's word, for he never lies. He's our God. He's our heavenly Father. He's completely truthful at all times. And that's really the core of unbelief. Whether unbelief of God bringing forth a child from a barren womb or that of not believing God's power to change others or to change ourselves, at the core of that unbelief is a distrust of God's word. Unbelief's core is not trusting God's word, but something else, something inferior to trust. So brothers and sisters, friends here this morning, trust God's word. Trust the Bible. It's the very words of God. Eat it. Breathe it. Obey it. Trust it. Treasure it. You want to honor God this holiday season? Honor him by honoring his word. The amount of presents you have under the tree doesn't matter. What matters is you honoring God by trusting his word. I know we still haven't gotten to the song yet, but stay with me. I have a little bit more introduction here as we think of Zechariah's song, of application here, of even thinking of Zechariah's unbelief. What can we learn from this old godly priest who displayed unbelief? What can we learn from that? Well, here's one thing we can learn. If anyone thinks he stands firm, let him beware lest he falls. Let me repeat that. If anyone thinks he stands firm, let him beware lest he falls. If you think this morning you came to church and you thought, man, I am a godly person. I have respect from my family, from my community, from my church. I would never fall. I would never disobey God. Or I know my Bible better than most people. I've crossed all my doctrinal T's, dotted all my doctrinal I's. There's no way I will fall. There's no way I'll be like a Zechariah. Or if you've been a faithful Christian for decades, you may say, I'm a godly older saint. There's no way I will fall. Or even if you're a ministry leader or a leader in the church, one of the pastors, one of the deacons, if you're a Sunday school teacher, you think, there's no way I'll fall. I teach Sunday school. I'm a pastor. I'm a deacon. If you think that at any moment, brothers and sisters, oh, beware. You are in dangerous territory. Think you are one step away from falling. You're standing dangerously on a cliff and you don't know it. If anyone thinks he stands firm, let him beware lest he fall. I mentioned this application because if the man the Bible says earlier in this chapter is a righteous man, kept God's commandments, kept his statutes, if that faithful, older, godly saint, a priest of God's people, if he could fall into the sin of unbelief, surely you can. Surely I can. So as a result, even from just application of the context of the song, we haven't gotten to the song, but just the application of the context of Zechariah's unbelief, we can apply that. We need to be watchful over our lives, our doctrine, not laxing, not resting on our past achievements or even God's past work in our life, but continuing day to day to trust God's word. Like right now, when it's difficult, It's easy to know the stories of when God opens the womb, but when you're in that circumstance, when it happens to you, it's easy to counsel someone about it, but when it happens to you, what are you going to do in that moment? What I would charge you to do is not be like Zechariah, not have that unbelief, but to know God's word and to apply it in your own heart today or whenever those events happen in your life. Trust God's word. Believe it. That's where the rubber meets the road. We can talk all day about what the Bible says, about biblical doctrine, but when the time comes, when the crisis hits, what are you going to do? Are you going to take God's word that you've learned and believed? Are you going to take it to heart and truly trust it and truly obey it? Or when the time comes, you're going to trust yourself. Trust your own wisdom. Trust your own thoughts above God. Be wise, my brothers and sisters. Be wise. Don't believe in yourself. Believe and fear God. Now, there's one more thing about the context of Zechariah's song that's important. Is how did the angel respond to Zechariah's unbelief? We see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 20. The angel Gabriel said to Zechariah, he said, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." The angel Gabriel struck Zechariah with muteness, with the inability to talk. He caused Zechariah not to be able to talk for 9 months, the whole time his wife is pregnant. Until she gave birth, that's when he would be able to talk. God made Zechariah silent for 9 months. Elizabeth might have enjoyed that, but I know Zechariah did not enjoy that. It's really a form of discipline, as we'll see. I think we can really, as we'll see what happens in Zechariah's life, I think we're going to see some application here, is that finding time to be still and to know that God is God, to turn off the noise and to open our ears to hear God's voice and hear Him speak. Because that's what we're going to see, is because after these 9 months, it's after these 9 months that Zechariah is going to sing this amazing, beautiful, majestic song of who Christ is. I think as we'll see some application for us, you know, maybe the Lord's not striking us mute for 9 months, but maybe there's some time where we need to sit still and know that He is God to learn. We may think we know some scripture, but we need to sit still and to really process it and think through it for the Lord to work on our hearts. What I love about what this angel did is that it initially looked mean, right? But as we'll see, it turned out to be the best thing for Zechariah. Because after those 9 months, his first words out of his mouth, because when we'll look at this song, what's the first words out of his mouth? It's not, "Finally, I can't believe you did this, God." That wasn't the first words out of Zechariah's mouth. After 9 months of being disciplined by the Lord for his unbelief. He didn't say that, or he didn't shout some anger or shake his fist like, "Why, God, why? Why did you keep me silent for 9 months?" But these are his first words. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." His first words were praise. And even here we see God's rebukes, because that was a rebuke of God by silencing Zechariah for 9 months. God is going to take that rebuke and turn it into a reward for Zechariah. Because at the end of that time, we'll see that the Lord has worked on his heart as we look at this song. He lovingly disciplined Zechariah, and that's what God does today. He lovingly disciplines his people for our good. Those 9 months of being mute was the best thing for him. It allowed him, I believe here, Zechariah, to be more thankful, to be filled with praises for God more than ever before. That's why I strongly encourage you, especially during this month, the hustle and bustle season of life, be still. Meditate on God's word. Be still. Pray to him. Be still and know that He is God. Maybe the same thing that God worked in Zechariah's life, He will do in your life as well. All right, now that's the context. Let's now look at Zechariah's song. I know that's a long introduction, but that context is really important as we move to the song. So here we have Zechariah's first words after not being able to speak for 9 months. His first words after the birth of his baby boy, after the birth of John the Baptist, his first words are praise to God. The majority of the content of this praise is in relation to praising God for the Messiah, for Christ, not for his son, John the Baptist. Which that's really important. That's why, again, this is one of the first Christmas carols, because Zechariah's praise here is primarily about Christ, rejoicing in him. Like Mary's song, Zechariah's song is known for its Latin title. Does anyone know the Latin title for this song? It's probably in your handout. But Mary's was the Magnificat, and Zechariah's song is the Benedictus. And Benedictus meaning blessed. It was named again after the first word of this song, which is blessed. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Mary's song last week was about magnifying the Lord. Zechariah's song this week is about blessing the Lord. And here, let me help you divide this song into two parts. The first part, verses 67 through 75, is Zechariah blessing God for the coming Messiah, for Christ. The second part of this song is verses 76 through 79, and Zechariah then turns his attention to blessing God for the birth of his son. Not only the birth of his son, but the mission of his son, John the Baptist, to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So those are the two parts. He's blessing God for Christ. He's blessing God for his son. All right, let's look at the first part of this song in verses 67 through 75. It's all about Zechariah blessing God for Christ. Here it shows us once again the work that God did in Zechariah's heart in those 9 months of being mute. He went from unbelief, nine months before, unbelief of what God could do in his power, to 9 months after in this song, it's doxological praise and worship. Not only that, it is going to be deep and rich theologically. And it's going to all lead him to worship. And again, a surprise here is that Zechariah's first words were not that of praising God for his son. I mean, he just saw his son come into this world, the one that he had been hoping for. Him and his wife hoping for a son. You'd think his first words would be, "Lord, thank you for my son John. Thank you for bringing that about. I'm sorry I doubted you," but he's not even focused on John the Baptist. I think because he had all these 9 months, he's so soaked in the word and prayer, he's not even focused on his own son. He's focused on God and what he's doing through the Messiah and saving the world. And that's greater news than our children. All right, is what God is doing in Christ. So the majority of the song is about Jesus. And that shows to me that Zechariah now finally gets it completely, right? He understands everything going on. And I love this. The 9 months of being mute really helped him. It helped him to connect all these dots in the Old Testament about the Messiah, what we're about to look at. He, just like Mary's song was just scripture saturated, his song is scripture saturated and just theologically compact. And he's going to connect all these dots. Abraham, David, the prophets, all of them. All right. And we can see before he had unbelief, and then after with this song, he's connecting all these dots, connecting the story of the Bible, connecting them in the sense of connecting them, seeing Jesus throughout the whole Old Testament, seeing Jesus throughout all those covenants, seeing how it's all pointing to Jesus. I think in those 9 months, he was probably just in the Word nonstop and just seeing how the whole Bible pointed to Jesus. Now, it's important to know at the beginning in verse 67, even before the song, it says Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is important. Zechariah is singing the song filled with the Holy Spirit. He's being guided by the Holy Spirit as he sings. As he sings this song that has great, rich, and theological depth. And being filled with the Spirit is walking with the Spirit. It's believing God and walking with him. Not unbelief. So we see a difference here. He begins by shouting out, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." All blessing to God. He's blessing God's name. And I find this interesting. Think about it. He starts the song off by blessing God. How often do you think of blessing God? Right now we're probably thinking of, how is God going to bless me on December 25th? How where's my blessings coming from? Meantime, this month can be turned into, or many of our questions is, how is God blessing me right now? Here's my relationships, and I need God to bless me here in this way. But here Zechariah is doing the opposite. He's not saying, bless me in this way, God, though that's not wrong to ask God for blessings. But instead, he's beginning by saying, bless you. I bless your name. I'm lifting your name up. I'm honoring you. As we think of our, even this month, just the materialistic culture we live in, we can make this season that's all about Christ coming. And we can easily make it about the stuff we get, about how much stuff we can get on sale, right, or for a good deal, and what how we can be blessed rather than blessing God. Zechariah in his song was only concerned about blessing God. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And that's my prayer even for myself, for us, that we would have hearts that desire to bless God, to bring before him acceptable worship, not only on Sunday mornings and afternoons, and that's important, but to bring him acceptable worship in our lives. And that could be something you consider today, even this week. Consider, how can you bless the Lord? How can you please the Lord God? Today, this week, this season, in your entire life, ask those questions. Maybe today, when at the lunch table or when you're at home, ask, you know, what are ways we can bless God? What are ways we can bless the Lord? Not meaning he needs anything from us, but what are ways we can lift his name up and honor him? Now, after that introduction, Zechariah blesses God in relation to three actions he does in the Messiah. And that's where I want to spend most of our time in this song. First, in verse 68, Zechariah sings this. He says, he has visited and redeemed his people. He blesses God in praising God that God, Yahweh, has visited his people. Now, with that word visited, don't just think simply God came and visited his people like family members come to visit us for the holidays and then leave. You enjoy some time and they leave. No, he has visited his people, meaning he is showering upon them blessings and fulfilling promises he has given to them. He has visited his people. The holy God of the universe has heard his people and he's visiting them by fulfilling covenantal promises he has given them. When you think of God visiting his people, he is fulfilling promises he has given to them. The context of this first action, and really even the second one of God redeeming his people, I can't think of those two words together without thinking of the Old Testament story, Ruth. And maybe Zechariah was thinking that as well. If you remember the story of Ruth, there was this widow named Ruth, her mother-in-law, Naomi. They were living in Moab. They had no food, no protection. Spouses had died. Her husband, all those things. They were without food, without protection. Then the Bible said this in the book of Ruth, that they had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food in Bethlehem. The Lord had visited his people in Bethlehem by bringing them a harvest, by bringing them food. This was a divine visitation that led Ruth and Naomi back to Bethlehem. And think about what visiting and redeeming is going on here. Well, it's about the Messiah and where at? In Bethlehem. Right? He's visiting and redeeming his people once again in Bethlehem. But this is way greater than the story of Ruth. Because when God visits his people, this time his people, he will fill his people. When he visited Bethlehem in the days of old, he filled his people's stomachs with food from the harvest. Now, when Zechariah is blessing God about Christ as the Messiah, Christ is going to now come fill his people with joy, salvation. And what's so interesting is the words here in verse 68, that God has visited and redeemed. I don't want to get too stuck in the weeds on this, but it's really important. They're both in the past tense. Okay? And this is when the tense of verbs is glorious. And should bring so much joy to us and tells us so much about God and, as we'll see, about Zechariah's faith. He visited, he redeemed, later he's going to raise. They're all past tense. Well, why are they past tense? Because Christ hasn't been born yet. He hadn't redeemed his people through the Messiah yet. He hadn't visited his people through the Messiah yet. He hadn't raised the Messiah completely yet as a horn of salvation. What's going on here? I believe what we see here, even in the minute details of grammar, right, of grammar tenses, some beautiful theology. Zechariah, for those 9 months, studied God's word in and out, knew all about the story of Ruth, the entire Old Testament. And I believe he had such great faith that if God promised it in his word, it is as sure as done, for God is faithful to fulfill his promises. So hopefully you're following me here. This song is about Jesus the Messiah. He hasn't come, and Zechariah is already saying God has visited, redeemed, and raised the horn of salvation. It's all in the past tense because I think Zechariah's belief here, it's so different from 9 months previously about that unbelief. His belief is so strong that when God promises it, even if it's coming in the future, we can refer to it as a past tense. It's going to be done. It's done. You see that change of unbelief when he heard God's word and questioned it to now it's pretty much any promise of God, I'm just considering it done. It's as if it happened in the past because that was his faith in God's promise. And again, what faith is on display in the life of this old saint. He believes and trusts God's word so much that he believes God's promises of future can be considered done because he knows and completely trusts God and his word. Now that's the faith we must demonstrate. Yeah, we shouldn't follow Zechariah 9 months previously on how he did things, but we should follow Zechariah now in his faith to display as Christians. That's what pleases the Lord, right, is faith. That's what blesses God, is faith. So 9 months before this moment, he was completely opposite. He heard a word from God from one of his holy angels, responded with unbelief. 9 months later, after some quiet times, being still before the Lord, he now has such faith, such extraordinary faith that the future he considers done because of God's trustworthiness and faithfulness. You know what this text teaches me, should teach you? It's never too late to learn, to grow, to repent, to believe. This was an older saint. He had been a believer in Yahweh for possibly most of his life, most of his adult life. We don't know. He studied God's word constantly. He was a priest. He was considered a godly man. And when he fell, when he committed unbelief, when he committed that sin of unbelief, how did the Lord respond? Did the Lord respond and cast him out? Did the Lord say, "Oh, Zechariah, you're too old to do something this dumb. You should know better. You've been a Christian for so many years. You should know better. You committed that one sin. I'm done with you. I'm done with you. I'm kicking you out. You're no longer one of my children. No, I'm done. You should have known better. I'm done with you. Give me another priest." No, that's not how God responds. Instead, God is gracious to him through those months of fatherly discipline. And Zechariah comes out more holy, more scripture-filled, faith-filled than ever before. So there's so much application here, but I'll just try to think of a few for us. Brothers and sisters, one big thing is we're never too old or have been a Christian for too long, or we're never too distinguished, never too holy to repent, to grow in our walks with Jesus. If you fall, don't stay there. Handle the consequences. Handle the discipline of the Lord. Get back up. Continue plodding along in the Christian life by faith. That's what Zechariah showed us. Is even at this later age, when he fell, he didn't think, "Okay, I'm completely done." He repented and continued to follow the Lord. And he's got some great years of ministry here. I believe these years of Zechariah's life were probably his best and most fruitful and most godly years. And may that be the case for us right now. Maybe this year, maybe next year, 2020 will be the best years of our lives as Christians as we grow in the Lord and become more like Christ. And a big part, Zechariah could have easily, those 9 months could have easily turned into 9 months of bitterness, right? Those 9 months could have been months where he just said, "I can't believe the Lord would do this. Does he not know I'm a priest in the temple and the Lord would make me mute? I got to speak. I have to be in the worship services and the Lord's going to make me mute for 9 months." He could have had bitterness growing in his heart every day of those 9 months. There might have been some of those months like that. We don't know. I don't think all those 9 months were rosy. But he didn't end that way. He didn't let that bitterness grow in him and make him angry towards God and God's discipline to him. But instead, his response was repentance, was faith. And we see how the Lord grew him even in just a matter of 9 months. So how has God visited his people? Now, seeing this through the aspect of the Messiah, we see he has visited us in a special, unique way in the person of Jesus, the one who's both truly God and truly man. He's the Son of God and the Son of Mary. This is what the Advent Christmas season celebrates. God has visited us. God has visited his people, not by just sending us some bread and some harvest, but by sending us the bread of life, by sending us Christ, by sending us himself to dwell in tabernacle among us. And then the passage says God has redeemed his people. Again, you got to think of the story of Ruth here. Ruth is redeemed. She's bought out of poverty by Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. He rescued her from a life of abject poverty, married her. Similar, Jesus came not simply to dwell among us and that's it. He came to redeem his people. Redeem means to buy back, and specifically in many ways, buy back from slavery. Well, how did he buy us back from slavery? He bought us back from slavery to sin. See, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I can tell you something for sure. You are a slave. You're a slave to your sin. I may not know anything about you, but I know that about you. I know that you're a slave to your sin. I dare you, try to stop sinning. Try to stop it. Try to stop every one of those sins. I don't just dare you. God commands you to. What you will find out is that you can't. You're a slave to sin. Jesus comes to rescue sinners, to free sinners from the slavery of sin, to give us life, abundant life, as his sons and daughters. And again, this is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus. This is why Zechariah is singing about the Messiah. God is going to visit and redeem his people through his son, Jesus. Let's look at the last action verb used about the Lord in this first part of Zechariah's song. Remember, this first part is Zechariah blessing the Lord for the Messiah. In verse 69, he shouts, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He raised. That one verse, it is chock full of scripture. Here, Zechariah is linking Jesus, the Messiah, as the fulfillment to the prophecy found in Psalm 132. Let me read this verse. Psalm 132, verse 17. The psalmist writes this of Yahweh saying, he says, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. Yahweh, long ago, promised a horn of salvation will come from King David's lineage, from the house of David, which is fulfilled in King Jesus, the horn of salvation and him being from the lineage of David. Now, I want us to focus on this phrase, the horn of salvation, because it is beautiful here. It's mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament. Every time in the Old Testament it's mentioned, it's describing God, describing Yahweh. The horn of salvation is never describing another person. It's not like the Bible never describes David as the horn of salvation or whoever you think the greatest Old Testament person is, Moses. No, horn of salvation is only used to describe Yahweh in the Old Testament. Now here in the song of Zechariah about Christ, he uses that same phrase, meaning Christ is the horn of our salvation. I'll give you a few examples. 2 Samuel chapter 22, David sang a song after God delivering him from his enemies. David saying this, he said, the Lord is my rock, he's my fortress, he's my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. Now, before we can see how this phrase relates to Jesus, because Zechariah is using this phrase to relate to Jesus and to praise Jesus and to bless God for Jesus, what does that phrase mean, the horn of salvation? Now, a horn is different from a shield, it's different from a fortress, from a gate. Because what do shields, fortresses, and gates do? What are they used for? For defense, right? God is a shield, meaning he's our defense. God is our protection. He's our refuge. However, though, he is those things. God is the God of defense, shield, gates. But he's also the God, the horn of our salvation, which we'll see is on the offense for us. When God says he's the horn of salvation, please don't think of a clown's horn or a car horn. Let me help paint the picture of what he's saying here. When you think of horn of salvation, if you want to close your eyes, think of this. Picture a huge, magnificent, wild ox. All right, think of wherever a beautiful land, and there's this huge, magnificent, wild ox right there, weighing over a ton. Both sides of his head, he has a horn curving out and up. Think about each of those horns being 6 feet long. Okay? 12 inches thick. And pierced through, impaled on that right horn, see a fierce, mighty lion dead. That's the type of horn we're talking about. A horn on a magnificent ox that is used as an offensive weapon to conquer enemies. When you think of Jesus during the Christmas season, yes, think of sweet baby Jesus in the manger, but also think of Jesus as the horn of your salvation, as this wild, magnificent ox with huge horns that kills mighty lions. That's the God of the Bible. That's the Messiah Jesus that we bless and praise at Christmas time. That's the one Zechariah is praising and blessing. He's the horn of our salvation, meaning he went on the offense to save his people. How did he do that? What was Jesus' greatest instrument of offense? How did Jesus accomplish salvation for us? By dying for his people on the cross. The cross is Jesus' horn of salvation, of offense, to save us. The cross is Christ's horn, is God's people's offense, is the greatest weapon, is Christ's redemptive work. The rest of this first part of this song of Zechariah is about how Jesus is the fulfillment of the story of all the scriptures, of all the covenants. I mean, we saw some of this in Mary's Magnificat, so I won't belabor the point here, but let me at least point them out to you real quick. He says how the Messiah comes from the house of David in verse 69. Then in verse 70, he speaks about how all the holy prophets of old were speaking about Christ, about the Messiah. And think about who are these holy prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Micah, all of them, from the majors to the minors, all of those prophets, they were all prophesying ultimately about Christ. Then in verse 72, Zechariah sings this, that God shows the mercy promised to our fathers. Fathers can mean many different people. I think of primarily the patriarchs of God's people in the Old Testament. Think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the rest of the fathers of God's people. Once again, they find their fulfillment in Christ. I mean, if you really look at this song, he is going through pretty much the whole Bible and talking about how, wow, they all point to Christ, point to the Messiah. I'm blessing God because the prophets were speaking about it. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And then he continues. The Bible says this, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. I mean, you think in this small song, it's a matter of verses, this small song, how much content is here? How he's connecting all these dots, almost the entire Old Testament, from Abraham, the patriarchs, David, the holy prophets of old, all of how they point to Christ as the fulfillment to these promises, to these prophecies, to these covenants. You can see what Zechariah might have been doing in those 9 months of silence. He was studying the Old Testament and seeing his, I think a light bulb went off for him, and he finally read the whole Old Testament through the lens of Christ, the Messiah. So what's the purpose of knowing all this right doctrine, of knowing all this biblical teaching and connecting all these dots with biblical theology? Is this. He ends this first part with these lines. He says, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. What's the purpose of knowing scripture, of knowing theology, of knowing Jesus? Is worship, is serving, is blessing God, living holy lives unto Him, honoring Him. All right, now that's the first part of the psalm. Here's the second part. We'll go quick on this one. The second part of the psalm finally transitions Zechariah blessing God for the Messiah to blessing God for his son, John the Baptist. He finally gets to John the Baptist like towards the end. Really only spends two verses on talking about John the Baptist, on his son. And even those two verses are all about how John the Baptist is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So really, this whole song is really about Jesus. In verse 76, Zechariah blesses God. Here's the transition. He says, "And you, child," meaning, "and you, John the Baptist, who is just born. He's a baby at this time. He says, "You will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. You will give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins." He's now praising God for his son, John the Baptist, for Jesus' cousin. John will be a prophet of the Most High. He's not the son of the Most High. That was Jesus. But John the Baptist is going to be a prophet of the Most High. But even here in his praise for John the Baptist, he doesn't praise God simply for giving him a son, but praises God because his son will be used by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. He'll preach the gospel of repentance to everyone. He'll be calling everyone to repent and to turn from their sins and to trust the Christ, trust the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And this is, I want us to conclude where this song does and ends as well. Here are the last verses. And these verses, There needs to be some new song and hymn written and based off these few verses, because these verses, how this song ends, how one of the first Christmas carols sent, I mean, this is beautiful. I want to read it in the King James Version language just because it sounds way better and more majestic, but it's this. It says, "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." You know, our brothers and sisters and friends, I mean, think about those verses. And think about what Zechariah's been seeing about Jesus here. Do you see the tender mercy of God in the person of Christ Jesus? Because we deserve nothing from the Lord, y'all. None of us. Well, actually, we do deserve something. All we deserve from the Lord is wrath, punishment, and judgment. We have no claim to, no right to any blessings of God. Any blessings we receive from God is because of His tender mercy, and specifically His tender mercy shown to us through Christ. And that's it. And then Zechariah likens Christ to a divine sunrise, to a divine day spring. So you think about the picture of Christ we have from this passage. That should just lead us into worship and praise. He is this wild, magnificent ox who is the horn of salvation for his people. He is this divine sunrise bringing light to light our path, bringing light to those who are in darkness. Those who sit in darkness. You may be sitting in darkness right now, spiritually. Christ is the light. He's that beautiful sunrise to bring you out of that darkness. He's that beautiful sunrise to bring you out of the shadow of death. That's who Christ is. So waiting. Do you like to wait? Well, it really depends on what you are waiting for. Have you ever woken up early while at the beach and waited to see the sunrise come up? Who's done that before? All right, it's beautiful. Everybody should do that if you go visit a beach. I know it's tough on vacation to wake up early, but it's beautiful. Waiting to see the sunrise come up. I've never met someone who said, "Oh, that's a waste of time to see the sunrise on a beach. Like, I should never waken up that early." No, no one says that. No one regrets it because it is just beautiful. And how marvelous, glorious, and beautiful that morning sunrise, that day spring is to behold. And when that divine sunrise comes up, He's bringing light to those who sit in darkness and to those who are in the shadow of death. He guides our feet to the way of peace. And that's the Christ of Christmas, folks. That's the Christ we celebrate, we rejoice, we bless, we praise. He's a great horn of a magnificent ox. He's a divine sunrise. He is our Redeemer. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we are grateful for your Son. We praise you for our great Redeemer who has visited his people, who has tabernacled among us. Thank you for your faithfulness to us through Christ. Lord, make us have a larger view of you, a smaller view of ourselves, a majestic view of your Son, Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.